So we're continuing on our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we are going to start a new section today, section 8 through 11, as we have been going through and looking at the different sections of the book and how it's a parallel view, how it's a repetitive view, where it's like the Gospels are repetitive, have different information, but they cover the same time period. So last week, and this week we're going to talk about the silence in heaven from Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. But when we start back at the beginning of the church age in chapter 8 here, okay, and I know that just starting in chapter 8, if we began there, we probably wouldn't get the beginning and see that it's the beginning of the church age, unless we had some insight from some other things we studied in the past and some things that we just studied in chapter 7. We'll get to that in a second, but a question then is that if the parallel view is correct, why don't we see all of the seals in one section? Okay, so the question could arise there because that chapters 4 through 7 is a section describing the church age. And chapters 8 through 11 is another section describing the church age, just has different information, just like Matthew's gospel has different information than Mark's gospel. It's not an uncommon thing for God to do. So the question could be, how come there's six seals are broken or open in Revelation chapter 6, which would be in sections 4 through 7, but the seventh seal is not open until chapter 8? And why do we see it? Why don't we see all the seals in the same section? Okay, we'll answer that in a minute here. The other thing would be, as I mentioned there, the six seals are in 4 through 7, one seal, the seventh seal is in section 8 through 11. Okay? And if we are going to think that they're going to be in the same section, that's a fair question. It's not wrong to have that question. But as we've talked before, and because a lot of times determining whether a book is historical writing or if it's poetic or if it's apocalyptic literature, that determination is based upon the translators who, as we've talked before, are not inspired. Okay, and so what we have to rely on then is that what does the book itself say? And we're gonna as we've looked in at parts, we've looked at books that are labeled even poetry by a lot of scholars that have things pertaining to things in the future from their time. Isaiah is one of the books as we looked at that. It's considered poetry and it has poetic writing in that. And the parallel view can be in that. One passage we looked at there was in Isaiah 1:18, where though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like wool. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white as snow. And I might have swapped those around a little bit there, but the idea that's a poetic writing there, where it's a repetitive. It emphasizes it more with repeating it. Okay. Red like crimson, white like wool. Red like scarlet, white like snow. It's a repetitive deal that God does. That's biblical poetry. It's not the rhyming thing that we have in place that we think of Western poetry. But so when we have they don't need to be in the same section, because in poetry, that's how the poetry is. You could get the message by having red like crimson, but it'll be white as snow. Although your sins will be red like crimson, they're white as snow. You didn't need the other emphasis to have that, but that's how God works in the poetry. When in biblical poetry, he emphasizes it and then he repeats it again. Okay, and we looked at other forms of poetry, like another poetic style is the Son of Man is Sabbath was not made for man, but man man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Okay, it's a repetitive ABBA, repetitive in reverse order type of poetry. And so when we look at this here, as we are going to see the book, Poetry can be described in details and make conclusions while maintaining that thought throughout. And as I give the example there, is that the enemies, as we're going to see, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation here, and as we're going to continue to see, the enemies get greater as you see the book as it progresses, but the victories also get greater, but the presence of both of them are seen from the beginning. Okay, and so what we're saying there is that just because you have the six seals opened in chapters 4 through 7, I'll make sure I don't get ahead of myself here. I'm good there. Just because we have the six seals that are laid out in chapter 6 and in that section doesn't mean that you couldn't have a seventh seal somewhere else but still have the sections divided. And this is a big part of why we are understanding that this is a divided, that this is starting a section over again. And if we, as we studied last week in Revelation 7, verse 9 through 17, why don't somebody just take that and read that, and we'll pick up there. Go ahead and read that, please.
"And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, and from every nation of all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, whom sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes."
Okay, and as we talked when we went in the introduction of this, when we were going through some introduction stuff, we emphasized that in order to have the correct conclusion, we must let the Scripture define what we know to start with. So we can't look at this as in, like, if we're going to have the view first that, well, this has to be something still in the future, all of it has to be in the future. No way can it be here. We're going to look at that and we're going to interpret the Scripture how we want to interpret that. But as Brown just mentioned this specifically, verse 17 of chapter 7 says, "For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And as we looked last week, the question is, when does that happen? And the answer is that happens after judgment. So chapter 7 then is giving us a picture of judgment. People, as you look back even in verse 9, it says that every nation and tribe and tongue and people were standing before the throne. Well, the only time that we stand before the throne is before the throne on judgment day, as we pointed out. In verse 10, it says they were saying salvation to our God who sits on the throne. And we looked at some Old Testament passages that when the writers and prophets were saying salvation to our God, and that phrase is spoken after they were delivered. Because it's kind of funny to say, why are we saying salvation to our God? Well, that's a phrase that's spoken after the deliverance has occurred. So that would fit along with this being God has already punished the wicked back in chapter 6, because it says in verse 17 of chapter 6 that the wicked, they want the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? That we already saw the judgments in chapter 6, so now we're seeing the rewards in chapters of the saints in chapter 7. So they're saying salvation comes to, you know, they're proclaiming that after they've been delivered. So the word for salvation can be translated delivered. So when, as we looked last week in Hebrews chapter 8, and actually we're going to read that passage again today, but for a different reason, but it's going to say that, it says that he's going to appear a second time. Jesus will appear a second time without reference to sin for a salvation, he says. For our salvation. We're already saved, but he is going to deliver us to heaven. So when they say salvation to our Lord, that's something that is said after they're delivered. And as we see a little, even a few verses later, they've come out of the tribulation, which is the trials that the church goes through on earth. And then even in verse 16 of chapter 7, they will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore. When does that happen? That only happens after judgment. When does it say, verse 17, when will he guide us to the springs of life? Well, if we go to Revelation 22, that happens after judgment. So it's just the chapter 7 is giving description of judgment, just like Revelation 22 is giving a description of judgment. That's where the parallel view comes into effect there, where we're saying is that it's a parallel view. We come to judgment, we see the rewards of the saints, we see that they're being led to the water of life, we see that God has wiped away every tear from their eye. That's after judgment day. And now chapter 8 is going to start again at the beginning of the church age and go through chapter 11, and we're going to see judgment day again in chapter 11. And as we see the seven sections throughout, again, seven is a perfect number, a complete picture. God has given us a complete picture of the church age. And that doesn't mean that you can't have things carry on into the other sections. So again, remember what the, let me see how it says here. So the Holy Spirit here, I'll hold up on that point I was going to make. The Holy Spirit here is determining the end of the section. He is saying through the scripture here, we see that he gives us a description of a post-judgment picture in chapter 7. So if it was something that, if it was a complete chronological book, then chapter 8 would have to be speaking of stuff after that. But it doesn't. There's nothing written after that. We go into eternity. There's nothing else written after that. So it would start back over. Chapter 8 starts back over with the beginning of the church age. Now remember the book and the seals. And this is where I was going to make this point before. Remember when we went through that. And let's just reference back to Revelation 5 verse 5. As he says there, so John sees the Lamb. Or he doesn't see the Lamb, but he sees the book and its seals in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, which is the Father. Okay? And he's weeping in verse 5, verse 4, and then he says in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. Okay, and as we were looking at there, because of some things we determined and some scripture we looked at from chapters 4, where we don't see the Lamb in chapter 4, but then we see the Lamb in chapter 5, we don't see the Lamb because the Lamb was on earth. We see him in chapter 5 because he's ascended to heaven. When Jesus ascended to heaven, we see that he opens the book, and if we go back to and look at other parts, like in Revelation 22, or 20, Revelation 20, what are we judged by? We're judged by the book. Yeah, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or it's not, but the things we're judged by is the books are opened. We're judged by the things written in the Scriptures. That's why when the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, that's what judges. It's the Word of God that judges. So the book and its seals is, as we mentioned before, is the Word of God or the Gospel, and we looked at the effects and the effects pertaining to Christ and his church in the seals. And so as we're continuing on there, the first six seals showed us some suffering that the saints would have to endure. We looked at some things. We saw The first seal was the white rider on the white horse, and that was Jesus, because white represents purity, not an antichrist. That was Jesus. Every time you look at that word, as we mentioned, white is pure, white is holy, white is righteous. The red horse was Satan, who follows after Jesus, trying to destroy anything that he can, if he can, which he can't. And we saw some other parts, which we're not going to go through all of that detail, some sufferings that the saints have through the first six seals. The seventh seal is going to show us a different perspective of the same time period. We see the six seals showed us suffering of the saints and some things to do with that, that it affects the church in a whole, but Christ is working that out. The seventh seal is going to more specifically focus on the punishment, or actually warnings of the judgment to come. And we're going to look at this more and look at some Old Testament passages, New Testament passages today even, to show, because we think of judgment, we think of warning or punishment, we think of judgment day, which is true. But just to make the statement now, the resurrection of Jesus was judgment to a lot of people. And we'll understand that more here in just a minute. But we see the similar details are describing the same time period, but from a different perspective. So chapter 6, or the section 4 through 7, we see that it's coming from the perspective of the church and the things that the church sees in Jesus conquering, Satan trying to uproot that and destroy whatever he can. And then there's some trials to follow for the church, ending with the judgment of the wicked. But in chapter 8, with the seventh seal, we're going to see as we go through this, and again, we're not going to get to it today, maybe a couple weeks, but we're going to see that the seventh seal brings out, and we see the perspective of the punishment or warning of the wicked, and as we see the trumpets. Okay, and as we'll get there, and if you want to look ahead a little bit, you see that the trumpets, every of the seven trumpets will affect the same things that the seven bowls affect. But the seven trumpets only affect a part of it. And it's a warning, but the bowls are the complete pouring out of the wrath. Okay, so we're going to get to that, just a little teaser for you if you want to go look into some of that. You see that only partial things happen with the trumpets, because a trumpet is a warning. God is warning of this. The church is actually a warning. What did Kyle read this morning? When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The church is a warning to the world that Christ has died and was buried and resurrected, and he is ready to judge. And so there's a warning for the wicked. And that's what we're going to see in the seventh seal and in the seven trumpets. So we see that the first six seals deal with stuff that pertain to specifically with the church more so, and some judgment there as well. But the seventh seal brings in the seven trumpets. It keeps the continuity of the book, but it's still separate in its own section. It's going to give us some different details on some things. Now, I know there's a lot there. And we're going to get to some stuff. I'm going to explain some things here. But is there any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, so let's go Revelation chapter 8. Someone want to read verse 1, please.
When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half.
Yep. So, we see the seventh seal here. And we see that when he broke the seventh seal, now that word can, that Greek word, and it's the same word used throughout, but it can mean broken or open. Okay. And so he's opening the seal or breaking the seal, and the effect is going to happen that follows. So we see there that there was silence in heaven for a half hour. So the previous seals, notice that if we go back and look at that, at the first six seals, you see that, well, the first one specifically, there was a voice like thunder. And then the first four seals, each of the four living creatures speaks when he breaks the seal. And the fifth seal has the saint suffering. So there's either noise or there's action that immediately follows all of the previous seals. But this one, this seal, there is silence, which means there is no women present. I had to throw that in there. So there's silence here, though, of the seventh seal for a half an hour. Okay, so why is that? We're going to see. So that when there is silence, sometimes we don't think of it as this way. Maybe in a Western culture, we still could if we think about it a little bit. But when there's a silence, a lot of times, and in Scripture specifically, but that's God preparing something great. There's silence, and it's turning your attention towards something. I know that we don't always use that word silence in that sense, but the Greek pulls that out. If you look at the Greek word more, it pulls that out that it's not just a silence that everybody just, well, let's have a moment of silence just for something, you know. There is a silence before something great is happening is mostly what it's describing. So in verse 1 again there, it describes a half an hour. There's silence for a half an hour. Now again, it doesn't have to be literal. What may seem long for us at times doesn't seem long in the scope of eternity. Okay, we're going to understand more here in a minute. But a half hour is, I mean, we can think, well, why is it a half hour? What's that silence for? We can read too much into details too sometimes, like when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we've brought up before, is that the parable of the Good Samaritan wasn't to give all the details of what's the donkey, or the donkey's salvation, the Samaritan's Jesus, the innkeeper's God, the inn is heaven, the robbers are Satan. And that's not the details that were given, because that's not what Jesus intended. Jesus spoke that parable to show and asked one question. He said, who is the neighbor? That's all he asked. That's all the details he gave. He said the Samaritan was the neighbor. All the other details were just part of the story to get a point across that the Samaritan was the neighbor. So sometimes when we look at details, and I'm not saying we shouldn't look at details, because people overlook details a lot, but sometimes it's like, well, what's a half an hour mean? Why is it a half an hour? Is there some period of time that's going to happen? It's going to be a half an hour, or maybe there's some period of time in the past. You know, if you're a preterist view, it's like, well, what happened before the fall of Jerusalem? Does that represent that there was a little bit of time before they got destroyed? No, half an hour is just a short time. But it's setting up a time to when God's doing something great. In verse 1 again of Revelation chapter 8, the word for silence. Okay, this Greek word means silence, but the origin means to hiss, hissed, or hush. Okay, if you look up those words in our dictionary, English dictionary, that's like it's a drawing of something. It's not like a hiss. You will get that definition in our dictionary, but it's like a drawing to something. It's a silence before something. It's something that you're drawing attention to something with that, and that's what that origin of that Greek word for silence mean. It's not just that, well, God's just going to place a random time of silence in here for no reason. God has a purpose with it. And so the silence is to draw our attention to what he's doing. An example of this is a related word, not the same word. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. So again, I emphasize that this is not the same word here. The word in Revelation 8 is only used twice. And it's used in Acts 21, I think, when Paul, when everybody, all the assembly there comes to a hush, and then he speaks to them. And it's used in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and it's used twice. This word here in Matthew 26 is a related word, But you see that the purpose behind it may be a little bit that maybe we don't really read into it a lot. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus just didn't make an offense. But someone want to read verse 20 or chapter 26, verse 63, please, of Matthew. Okay, so the high priest has, they have arrested Jesus at this time, and they've brought many false witnesses. See, if you look at, like, and this can be true even today, too, the accused doesn't even have to admit that they're guilty if there is enough evidence or witnesses to show that he is guilty. Okay? So when they bring false witnesses to Jesus here, before and accuse him, they don't have anything to stand on. Under the law, you could say that nobody was killed without the testimony of two or three witnesses. They had to have that witnesses, but that doesn't mean that the person who committed the crime had to admit to the crime. I mean, there's probably times that they did, but who's going to go and say, "Yeah, I did that. Stone me now." Because that's what happened when you murdered somebody or did, like, when you worship an idol, you're supposed to stone them under the law. So they're not going to go out and say, "Yeah, it was me." No, they stoned them on the basis of witnesses. And I'm saying this here because there was witnesses against Jesus here, but they were false. So Jesus is silent here. And however many times he said it before, if they had the evidence to kill him, they would have done it, and they wouldn't have even asked for him to speak. So when he doesn't speak, he is silent. So what does that do? That draws the attention to what he is going to say next. And so he says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest says, "He is blaspheming. What further need do we have of witnesses?" See, they were paying attention. The silence drew the attention to what he was going to say. Did he not say it before? Is this the first time he's ever said that he was the Son of God? No, it's not. But the silence when he's on trial here is pointing. It's a silence that he is doing. It's not that he didn't have any reason to, because his character spoke for itself. There was no they couldn't have any accusation against him. They had to bring up false witnesses. So his silence is drawing attention on what he had to say next. And that's that it's a related word to that Greek word in Revelation chapter 8, but that's what silence is doing. It's drawing attention to what happens next. It's making something recognized. And so when you could use the same thing, even though we might not think of it this way, you could probably this may not be exactly the best example, but if you're giving someone the silent treatment, people kind of notice it and then they pay attention to what you're doing, right? Well, every time I walk over there, they walk over there. They're not saying anything, but I'm paying attention to what they're doing now, aren't I? I mean, that's not always the case, but that's something similar. We use silence for those things. And so God is using silence to prepare us for something great. Now, we already have determined that chapter 7 closed out the section with both, and chapter 6 was the judgment of the wicked, and chapter 7 was the rewards of the righteous. Wipe away all the tear, judgment done, great white throne is already done, into eternity. So chapter 8 now is the beginning of another section. So we can think then, what happened, what great event, if this is the church age, what great event happened at the beginning of the church age that there was silence before? And we're going to look into some of that here, but is there any comments before we move on? Okay, we're going to set some groundwork here. Turn to Acts chapter 20. And this is probably not going to seem anything close to why are we talking about this when we're talking about the silence in Revelation chapter 8. But we're going to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 20. Someone would like to read verse 20, please.
The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the
Okay. So Peter here is quoting Joel chapter 2. And we're going to go to Joel here. But Peter says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. And I do have a typo on this slide. Old Testament should be Hebrew, not Greek. So the Hebrew word here, if you reference, so don't think that I'm saying something different here. So Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Somebody like to read that, please. Okay, so the Hebrew word there that's translated awesome means fear or revered or be afraid. Okay, that the Greek word in Acts chapter 2, when it's translated glorious, means something that is marked out. It doesn't mean fear. It doesn't mean it would be something that's glorious, something that's awaited. But the Hebrew word in Joel, that's Peter gets that quote from Joel, the Hebrew word, the word for awesome, should be translated terrible, or should be translated fearful, for the great and fearful day of the Lord, or great and terrible day of the Lord. It's actually translated this way if you turn to Malachi chapter 4. Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Now remember, Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes this. When he quotes Joel chapter 2, he's preaching and he's saying that gives some details and say this will happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And Joel, probably to be translated correctly, should be translated, when he quotes that, it should be this will happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But we see this here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. If somebody would like to read that, please. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. This is the exact same phrase. If you look in the Hebrew of both Malachi 4, verse 5, and Joel 2, 31, you have the exact same phrases and the exact same words used. Okay, of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, and it's actually in Hebrew. It's not like the English, that the words are mixed around a little bit there. But that's how it's written in Hebrew in the language. And that word terrible is the exact same word that's translated terrible in Malachi 4 is the same word in Joel 2:31 that's translated awesome. Okay, but the word at many times is used to when someone was terrified. And so it really should be translated terrified. Especially in the context here that Malachi writes, but we'll get to that here in a minute. But it should be translated the great and terrible day of the Lord. See, the Old Testament almost leans towards that it should be a fearful, which it should be. It should be fearful. But the New Testament, let's just look we'll hold up on that second there. Look in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 there. Notice what he says there. He says, talking about this, it's Elijah that's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. We see this exact quote in Luke chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. If somebody would like to read that, please.
Said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn back the hearts of the fathers, back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Okay, so Zacharias is told here that John, that he's going to have a son named John. He's a forerunner for the Lord. But he says it is he who will go as a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. And then he quotes Malachi 4, verse 6. That'll turn the hearts of the children, our fathers, back to the children, and disobedient to attitude of righteousness, and make ready a people for the Lord. So when we see that there, the Hebrew words being fearful, and the Greek words meaning glorious, and there is an intention for that, because that is true. Before I make that point, go to Acts chapter 2 again. And as you're turning there, so when Malachi 4 verse 5 through 6, when he talks about that, he says that he'll send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then he says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children back to the fathers. And he quotes that about John the Immerser. And he says this is him who he says he'll come in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus says later, he says, he, John, was Elijah to come if you accept it, is what he says. So the Elijah to come, you know, because people use Malachi chapter 4 to talk about something later in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to that when we get to chapter 11. But Jesus says that it was John that he's talking about, not someone in the future still. That's talking about John. So it's in connection with John's ministry that this great and terrible day of the Lord was going to happen. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says, and it, after it says there, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, it says, verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so the idea of the great and terrible day of the Lord, on one hand, you have people using these passages in Malachi 4, for example, to be talking about something still in the future. But Joel, Peter quoting from Joel, he says you're using the same exact phrase. He is saying that this is going to happen, and then after that, it'll be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's only after this specific day of the Lord can people be saved, and that day would be Jesus' resurrection. That's why it's in connection with John's ministry. That's why when he says he's going to return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. But let's turn back to Malachi 4 for a second. Again. And if we just go back to verse 1, read the whole chapter. We see there, for behold, the day is coming. Start in verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with you, or will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, that even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb of all Israel. Behold, I am sending to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. See, if you read that in the context there, it almost seems like he's talking about something in the future, because it does talk about in verse 1, brimstone and a furnace, and every evildoer will be like chaff. That's speaking of judgment day. So why does he say in verse 4 and 5 then, why is he tying this day of the Lord to John's ministry prior to Jesus' ministry? And why is Peter, when he uses that phrase, why does Peter say it's only after that day will people be saved? And as we mentioned, that day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for the wicked, that day is terrible. But for the righteous, that day is glorious. And Peter is using it in the context of righteousness. But Malachi is using it as a warning for the wicked. That's why he uses the word terrible. That's why the Hebrew word means terrible. Because to the wicked, the day of the Lord, when he resurrected from the dead, that's a terrible day. But for the righteous, it's a glorious day. New Testament, used in the context of the church and of the freedom that we have and the spirit that's going to indwell the Christian, that's a glorious day. For the wicked, that's a terrible day because that sets in stone the judgment that is determined for them. Because they're going to be like chaff when the judgment, because he connects the, if you don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead, that day's carrying on as judgment's coming. That's what he's saying there. That's a terrible day for the wicked. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Someone like to read verse 24 through 28, please.
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not of his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Verse 28, please.
And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Okay. So you see here, and because we don't have a lot of time, we can't go into detail on the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement happened in the Old Covenant, and that was the day that the sins were atoned for. When Jesus, if we read in chapter 9, that's given us a picture of the Old Testament Day of Atonement, but then it compares it to what Jesus did when he ascended into heaven. He ascended into the true holy place, so that he took the sacrifice, or the blood of the lamb, or the blood of the goat in the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice for that to forgive the sins of the people. And so he is reigning, that he is appearing, like the Old Testament priests went in and then they went out. And the next year they went in and then they went out. But it says Christ doesn't go in and out. Christ went in, and the only time he comes out is when he's ready to return. And it says there, he'll appear a second time without reference to sin. Second time for salvation or deliverance. He will deliver his people without reference to sin. So when the spiritual Day of Atonement, when it's over, because there's still forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins has been available since Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's still available today. But when he comes out of the true holy place, that's when he comes for judgment. And there's no more forgiveness of sins anymore for those who haven't had their sins forgiven. So when he comes out, then comes judgment. So for the righteous, the day of the Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was glorious because he ascended into heaven and he is there in the presence of God for us now. But for the wicked, when he ascended into heaven, that means, and use it in terms regarding Satan, when he's cast out of heaven, which we're going to look at that in a second here, when he was cast out, when Jesus ascended into heaven and Satan can no longer accuse us before God, it says he knows he has a short time. So it's a dreadful day for the wicked. But it's a glorious day for the saints. Because that day, yes, it is separate in that Jesus resurrected, and then it's not for a while until it comes in judgment. Yes, that is true. but it's still connected. Because even in Hebrews 9 here, it says he has appeared once at the end of the ages, as Kellen's translation said, or the consummation of the ages. Well, the end of the ages, according to what we've always been told, is still yet to come. Well, I mean, they say it is now, but the writer of Hebrews said the end of the ages was when Jesus ascended into heaven. So that day of the Lord, the spiritual day of atonement, there, Jesus resurrected from the dead, which set in place the spiritual day of atonement or the church age, is still going, but when that day is over, then judgment comes. Now, what does this have to do with silence in heaven? Okay, well, if again, Revelation 1:8, there's silence that draws attention to what God is doing. And notice the phrases we've used, the day of the Lord, is what Malachi and Joel prophesied about in connection with the ministry of Jesus. And Peter pulls it out and quotes it and says, at the very first gospel sermon, when forgiveness of sins was very first available, he quotes it and says, the day of the Lord has already happened, which would have been Jesus' resurrection. But with that, doesn't mean there's, as we mentioned, doesn't mean there's not judgment that goes along with it. Okay, we're going to look at three different phrases that talk about silence in the Old Testament here, and we're going to see about what happens after that. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Somebody like to read verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 2. That's only three verses. Don't worry about it. It's a long read.
But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy.
Okay. And let's skip ahead to verse 13. Of chapter 3, and you'd like to read that, please.
You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your atoned. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah.
Okay, so in here we have this poetic writing of Habakkuk, and prior to chapter 20 or chapter 2, verse 20, we see that he talks about references idols. What profit is there? If you make your own idol, and what are you getting? What glory are you getting from that? What profit is that? And then he says, "Let all the earth be silent. The Lord is in his holy temple." And then Habakkuk goes on in chapter 3, and he references fear. He references fear, and he references, and he says, "Remember in your wrath, remember mercy." Okay, so the focus here of in Habakkuk's time, because Habakkuk is dealing with the rebellious people. And so when you're a rebellious people and you have the silence before, when you're supposed to be silent before the Lord, that's a fearful thing. But even in that silence, when he does that, what does he do in verse 13 of chapter 3? He strikes. It says, you went forth for the salvation of your people and for the salvation of your anointed, and you struck the head of the house of evil, the devil. So that's even though, because he is talking about salvation here. When was the devil's head struck? And if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, which for sake of time we're not going to go there, but Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, if you want to write it down, look it up later, it says he is rendered powerless. Him who had the power over death, that is the devil. By Christ's death, he rendered the devil powerless. He cut off the head, if you will. He struck the head of the house of evil. He has opened him up from thigh. He's gutted him, is what it really the idea is there. He has destroyed the head of the house of evil. When he brought salvation to his people, which was when he resurrected from the dead. But in Habakkuk's state, what the people he's dealing with should fear that day because they were wicked. Because that day cements what's going to happen at Judgment Day for them. But for the righteous, it's glorious. Turn to Zechariah now. Zechariah chapter 2. Someone like to read verse 10, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 7.
Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from you." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here."
Okay, so this scene here we are seeing, is, yes, Joshua is a foreshadow of Jesus. Here we see a little later in verse 8 through 10, he is the branch where it's prophesying that Jesus will rule as high priest on the throne. Okay, the order of Melchizedek, we read that earlier. But what he is saying here, Joshua is also, this is Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the son of Nun, by the way. Okay, this is later on, this is after the Babylonian captivity and such, where Israel's coming back and rebuilding the city. But we see here, in Joshua's case, back in chapter 2, it says, he mentions verse 11, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst." He is talking about a time that will happen. And so Joshua has given us this picture. He's standing, the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is right there accusing him. He's accusing him because he has his sin still. That's why Satan was accusing him, because there was no sacrifice for sin yet. Now, they had atonement through the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So under the old covenant, there was no sacrifice for sin, so Satan can accuse. Satan had access to accuse the brethren. And so Joshua here, this is looking ahead again from Joshua's time. Okay, from Zechariah's time, he is prophesying about something that would happen in his future, which is our current situation. Okay? Joshua is representing the church here, and he is standing before the throne. Satan's accusing him, and the Lord rebukes Satan, and he says, "Put a clean garment on him and put a turban on him." And then he says in verse 7, "If you walk in my ways and perform my services, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." You know how often the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. But he says he'll grant him free access. He is representing the church here, because in Hebrews chapter 10, what do we have? We have confident free access into the Holy of Holies. Joshua didn't. Joshua is a foreshadow of Jesus reigning on the throne and being a high priest, yes, but he's also a foreshadow of the church here, because Satan's accusing him, and the Lord rebukes Satan, and then so Joshua goes, and he is going to have clean garments and have access. But notice there that verse 13 of chapter 2, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." there's a great silence before this happens, and then God rebukes Satan, where Satan used to be able to do that. He rebukes Satan. Let's turn ahead to Revelation chapter 12 real fast here, because this is where you see that coming to fruition in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. Somebody like to read that, please.
There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of the old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
Verse 11, please.
Verse
11, please.
Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their witness, and they did not love their life even to death."
Okay, so you see that there's war in heaven. And we see that, notice in verse 10, it says, "Now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come." If most people that are going to teach the revelation of Jesus Christ today are going to say it's still yet in the future. But this chapter 12 says, now salvation has come. Interesting there. And that's not the point I'm bringing this up here. But notice there that that's the beginning of the church age again in chapter 12. Chapter 11 is the end of the section we're currently in. We're going to see judgment in chapter 11. We're going to see it start over again in chapter 12 because salvation just came because Satan, there's war in heaven, and Satan and his angels are waging war, and they're cast out of heaven because there's no place for them anymore. They can no longer accuse us like he could with Joshua, like he could before. Like remember with Job? Remember, Satan has access, and he says, "Has Job loved you for nothing?" He has access to accuse Job. Access to God to accuse Job before God. But he says here that Satan is cast out of heaven. And when that the only time that happened was when Jesus ascended with a sacrifice to be able to shut him up. Because that's what it says. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So when he resurrected from the dead, the day of the Lord, and he ascended into heaven, he took the sacrifice there, and Satan is no longer, he can't accuse us anymore. Just like Joshua pictured there when he had the filthy garments on and Satan could accuse him, and then the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and he put clean garments on Joshua and gave him free access to it, to the holy place. So got one more here. Let's go back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, right after Habakkuk. And if you had trouble finding Habakkuk, you're going to have trouble finding Zephaniah too, because it's not a big book. So you might miss it if you just turn one page. So Zephaniah chapter 1. Now, I would encourage you to go read the whole thing, okay? But remember the language that God uses here. I'm going to pick up some verses in between here. But in verse, remember we're dealing with the silence in heaven. And the silence in heaven has been before having to do with salvation and having to do with where prior to that Satan could accuse and after that he couldn't accuse. Okay? The silence of heaven draws attention to something that God is doing. The day of the Lord for the wicked is terrifying. The day of the Lord for the righteous is glorious. So verse 7 of Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests. Then it will come on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the sons of the king's sons, and I will clothe them and all who are clothed with foreign garments." Verse 7 there, it says, the day of the Lord is near. It says, be silent, for the day of the Lord is near. Remember silence in heaven? Be silent, for the day of the Lord is near. Why are we silent? What has God prepared? The sacrifice. What day of the Lord do you think that's talking about? When Jesus was prepared for a sacrifice. That's the only day of the Lord that has a sacrifice with it. But what does it say in verse 8 there? He ties the sacrifice that consecrates the guests in verse 7 with verse 8, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the king's sons. He'll punish the wicked. For the righteous, it's a glorious day. For the wicked, it's a terrible day. In Habakkuk's case, as you mentioned before, it's a fearful day. In Malachi's case, it's a fearful day. Read Malachi. Because the people aren't overly righteous in Malachi. It's a terrible day. Same thing with Joel. The people are wicked. It's a terrible day. But in Peter's case, when he quotes that, it's a glorious day because it's a redemption day for the righteous, but it's a terrible day for the wicked. Satan can no longer accuse us before God. He is cast out. So the silence that's in heaven there, when he's prophesied, is prophesied at something before the day of the Lord, before his sacrifice. So when we see the silence in Revelation chapter 8, it is drawing our attention to saying, hey, silence, everybody quiet. God's drawing our attention to something he's doing great, a great event that's terrible for the wicked, but it is glorious for the saints. And that day that he had was the day that he prepared his sacrifice. And that only day that is was Jesus' resurrection and ascension, which happened at what point in the church age? At the beginning of the church age. So we have chapter 7, end with the reward of the saint, end with the post-judgment picture. And then chapter 8 of Revelation, we see there was silence in heaven. And then we're going to carry on. And then we're going to see that that's the beginning of the church. We'll see more of that as we study that section again, which will end again in chapter 11 as we continue there. I know there's quite a bit there. Anybody have any comments or questions?
With that, probably that silence probably would stem from Jesus' death there till when he goes to glory, maybe, huh?
Yeah, and it could, yeah, I mean, you could probably point that out because there's really, I mean, you could say, well, there was silence, you know, when, and that's what I originally thought looking at that. Well, there was silence when Jesus was in the grave because, you know, well, there's nothing happened. I mean, it seemed like God lost. But looking at the word, the Greek word a little bit more, I'm not saying it couldn't apply because it's that definitely that time period where he died and until he went to glory. I mean, there's that silence there. He's doing something great. But I think the Greek word is pointing towards it's using that term to pay attention to what I'm doing instead of like, well, God lost, so he has to be quiet for a while. It's more of a pay attention to what I'm doing word than, well, I got to wait here now for a minute. And so that's kind of a little bit more. I did originally think that, and I was kind of thinking that, but I think more now because of looking in the word, it would tend to be more as that God is purpose. God is in control of the silence. So he's purposely doing that to make a statement and then do something great later. Okay, we'll stop there today, and we'll pick up in chapter 8 again next time.